ask you a question, and I want you to think and meditate and ponder this question, and I want you to be honest at the same time. And actually, I want to ask you two questions. Why did you come to church tonight? That's the first question. All right? And think about it. And how many of you thought about this before you came to church? Why am I going? What's the motive? What's the reason? Why did you come to church tonight? Number two question is, what is this book for? All right? Come to church, we open it up, we read it, we look at it. You know, we could come up with some fancy alliterated outlines in a passage of Scripture. But is that really what it's about? Is that what it's for? Why did you come to church, and what is this book for? Well, the two questions are actually related. You can separate the two, but you really can't separate the two. They're very related. We have the Word of God. First and foremost, we have the Word of God so that we can know about God. The Word of God teaches us about Him. First, the knowledge of His mercy, His grace, His love teaches us about our sin, and it brings us to a place of repentance so that we can be saved. But then after that, this book is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God, the one who is already saved, may be complete and grow to maturity in the faith. Amen? So what is this book for? Well, it's so that we can learn about who God is, so that we can grow to more maturity in the Christian life, so that we can further glorify God with our life, so that we can further serve Him. Amen? So in other words, we wrap it all up. This book, according to God's will, is so that we would thrive and that we would grow in the Christian life. It's how we know what God expects of us. It's how we learn of who He is. So why did you come to church? The reason that God wants us to come to church is so that we can be instructed and taught in His Word. Amen? So that we can grow spiritually, we need to be preached to. We need to be taught and instructed in God's Word. And so, as we gather together and as we start to focus our minds on the things of God, it needs to be on purpose. You need to be here on purpose. Not just for fellowship, although fellowship is a part of that. Not just for fellowship, but you need to be here on purpose so that you can worship God, so that you can learn more about God, so that you walk away from this place having received something that will make you more like Christ, something that will equip you to further serve Christ, something that God wants to do in your heart and in your life. Are you here with me? Are we focusing in on these thoughts, these principles? Keep these in mind as we begin to study God's Word here tonight. And we're in Acts chapter 9. We've been going through the book of Acts and looking at what the Lord has done through His church, this church in Jerusalem. And we've seen thousands and thousands of people saved. We've seen persecution come against this church. We've seen it scattered, and we've seen the gospel begin to go everywhere. These people went everywhere preaching the word. We've seen thousands saved. We've seen revival in Samaria. We've seen individuals being used of God, just and miracles of God being performed, and just many, many things. It's been a good study, exciting to see what the Lord has been doing. And we come to chapter 9. In this chapter, maybe one of the most celebrated conversions in Christian history. Now, we see the conversion of Saul of Tarsus in chapter 9. And I say it's maybe one of the most celebrated, not because it's better than anybody else's salvation, because we are all simply sinners who are undeserving. And the miracle of his coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ is the same miracle that takes place in your life and my life once when we were saved. But it is one of the most celebrated in that we see what took place later on and after his conversion. He was a man who was used of God in a great way that many would call probably the best evangelist that this world has ever known. Anyway, his ministry was wide-ranging, no doubt, very prolific. God used Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, in some amazing ways. And we see the record of his conversion here in chapter 9. And I want us to read verses 1 through 9. I'm just going to make three simple points here tonight. I won't keep you long. We're going to look at Saul the persecutor. We're going to look at Saul on the road to Damascus. And then we're going to look at Saul the Christian and make some applications along the way through these verses. Verses 1 through 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And it's this phrase, any of this way, it was basically a nickname for followers of Christ. In Acts chapter 22, in verse 4, that same phrase is used by the Apostle Paul as he's recounting and recalling his testimony in his conversion experience. But it's simply a nickname for the followers of Christ. And so Saul here goes to and gets letters from the high priest so that he could go to Damascus so that if he found any Christians, he could bring them bound to Jerusalem for punishment. Verse 3, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. By the way, this verse is a great verse to support and prove the deity of Jesus Christ. He calls him Lord there, but it also he says, Who art thou, Lord? And the Bible says, And the Lord said, I'm Jesus. Anyway, something that was exciting for me to be able to take note of, that Jesus Christ is God. Verse 6, and he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did he eat nor drink. I want us to just focus on these 9 verses here, and we're going to look at 3 principles. And the first one is Saul the persecutor. We see here in verses 1 and 2, Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord went unto the high priest. Notice that word yet there. It means still, continuing on. Remember that Saul was there holding the coats of those who stoned Stephen. And so Saul was the ringleader or the one of the driving forces for the persecution against the saints of God in the church at Jerusalem. And here he's yet continuing to breathe out slaughters and so on, it says there, and threatenings against the disciples of the Lord. Saul of Tarsus was a young, zealous Pharisee, a religious person, and he took extreme measures to resist and try to eradicate the gospel. He thought he was doing the work of God. It was his own personal vendetta. He was, like I said, one of the driving forces for scattering the church at Jerusalem. And his next purpose was to seek permission to go to Damascus, which was probably about 150 miles away from Jerusalem, to seek and to find more followers of Christ that he might bring them bound. You notice the zeal of Saul and his persecution with words like threatenings and slaughter. Those are some strong words. That word threatening, that word threatenings means menacing. And it means it's a reference to something that's constant. You know, like a fly that just won't leave you alone. It's always there. Or the mosquitoes in Alaska summer that are never ending. Menacing. Slaughter. Look at, you might think that that is a gruesome word, and it really is a gruesome word. Look in Acts 22. Acts 22 in verse 4. Paul says here, the Apostle Paul speaking, and he says, I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. We get the idea here that there were many who lost their life, and maybe at the direct hands of Paul, or at least indirectly related to Paul, maybe he didn't personally kill anybody, but I don't know. He said, I persecuted them to the death. And there wasn't a respecter of gender either. It was men and women, followers of Christ. He said he wanted to bring them bound. If we're in Acts 22 there, look at verse 5. Let me get back there. Acts 22, verse 5. As also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. He had much zeal in persecuting the church. If you read in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul said, I was a blasphemer. I was injurious. Galatians chapter 1 speaks of his persecution against the saints of God as well. He was a man who was zealous, and he did all that he could do to try to eradicate the gospel. But the problem for him was that the very thing that he was trying to eradicate began to take effect in his own heart and in his own life. Saul the persecutor. We go back with me to Acts chapter 9 there. We look at Saul on the road to Damascus, verses 3 through 6. And as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Here we see Saul on the road to Damascus. Now we read this account, and this encounter that Saul has with the Lord Jesus Christ is very dramatic. I think we could all put ourselves in that position, in that place, and imagine what that must have been like. And so his experience and his encounter with Christ was very dramatic. However, that's not the norm for salvation experiences, and it would be wrong, really, for anyone to seek such an experience as being essential to true salvation. I've heard people use this phrase, a Damascus Road experience. How many of you ever heard somebody use that phrase before? Yeah, I've been witnessing before and talking to people, and you know, I've heard evangelicals say this, and you know, ask them if they're saved, they know the Lord, they're true Christians, like, yeah, you know, my Damascus Road experience was such and such, you know, and There was this light from heaven, or I just had this epiphany. I was in this circumstance, and it just struck me right to the ground, and I just knew I was a child of God. La, 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 whatever. You know? Some fruitcake kind of experience that they had, and they call it the Damascus Road experience. And what I'm saying is, yes, the Apostle Paul had a dramatic experience, but that's not the norm, and it would be wrong for anyone to seek such an experience as being essential for salvation. And really, you know, the circumstances and the emotions accompanying salvation, they're going to be different for everyone. Your situation's not the same as mine. Your life experience isn't the same as mine. And so they're going to be different for every person. And besides that, salvation is based upon the facts of the Word of God, not feelings or emotions. So often, you see, even in Baptist churches, one time I remember seeing this, I went to a youth conference at one point just to go and check it out. I didn't bring our youth with me. I just wanted to go by myself to see what this was all about. We had some sort of an invitation or whatever. And so my pastor said, I want you to go to this. I want you to observe it. I want you to be a part of it, just see what it's about. And I went to this this conference, and I distinctly remember good, sound preaching coming. And I remember an invitation afterwards, but I also remember these little teeny bopper girls, you know, sauntering down the aisle during the invitation, laughing and giggling and this kind of thing, and they came forward to get saved. And I remember them announcing afterwards, you know, so-and-so made a profession, and so got saved, and this and that. And it happened to be these two girls who were just sort of, you know, giggling and laughing all the way down the aisle. And I have to think to myself, is that real, genuine salvation? You know, we'll get to this in just a little bit. Jesus said to Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. And I'll tell you what that means in just a minute. But is it genuine salvation for somebody to just be, you know, happy-go-lucky about life and so on, and they come and they, oh, I met Jesus. I mean, maybe it's possible. But salvation is based upon the facts of the Word of God. What facts are those? That we're sinners. That we deserve judgment from sin. And God is going to judge our sin. But Jesus Christ gave His life so that we could have eternal life and we could have a relationship with God. And we have to acknowledge the fact that we're sinful, that we deserve God's judgment. And we've got to repent of our sin. Not really something to be happy and giggly about. What I'm saying is, those kinds of experiences, I suppose, possibly could result in genuine conversion, but not likely. Salvation is not based on feelings. Oh, I need to get saved. Oh, I want to go to heaven. And those are things that are true, but they can be emotions that are stirring in a heart, and it can not be based upon the facts of God's Word. Everyone is going to have a different testimony, certainly. A different testimony of the circumstances of their salvation. But no one should expect to look for a, quote, Damascus Road experience. However, what we do find in these verses are four characteristics of Saul's salvation that are seen to be true of every conversion. There are four things here that are true of every conversion, regardless of what the circumstances would be surrounding that conversion. The first one is a light in verse 3. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. The light that he saw stunned him. The light that he saw captured him. And you know, the application that I'm making here, the thing that's in common is that in every salvation or conversion experience, there's going to need to be light. What light is that? It's the light of the gospel. The light of the gospel has to shine into a person's heart before they can really be saved. In Matthew chapter 4, Matthew 4 and verse 16 and 17, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the regions and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is the light that needs to shine into a person's life? It's the gospel. It's the gospel, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that a person needs to repent of their sin. The light of the gospel has to shine into the heart. And all who receive Christ must come to the light of the world, which is Jesus. Verse 4 of Acts 9, verse 3 said there was a light, but verse 4 says there was a voice. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He heard a voice. Today, God doesn't speak to us in an audible voice, but He speaks to us through His written Word. The Word of God is the voice of God. Amen? Thus saith the Lord. And what does Romans 10:17 say? Faith, it comes by hearing. Hearing what? The Word of God. A person cannot be saved without the Word of God. Then we see verse 5. And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. You know what this is right here? This is conviction. This is conviction. And these are the elements that are common for every conversion. The light of the gospel, the Word of God affecting somebody's heart, and conviction over sin. Jesus said, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. You know what that means? It's like a goad, an ox goad. Do you know what an ox goad is? It was a long, sharp, pointy stick that the farmer or the cattle herder would use to move the cattle along. Like if he's pulling trying to get him to pull a wagon or something and they don't want to go, he'd reach down with that stick and he'd poke him with that sharp end right in the back of the leg. Or if he's trying to get him to move down the road and not moving, he would just prod him and poke him with that sharp stick. And that is similar to what the Holy Spirit of God does in the heart of a person, convicting them of their sin. Saul was a man who saw the miracles of God. He saw what the death of Stephen, a man who was used of God, who was filled with the Spirit of God. He was persecuting these Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, and they wouldn't deny their faith. No doubt he saw the commitment and the zeal of these followers of Christ, and it got to his heart. What are these people all about? You know, and he's bringing great persecution against them and bringing them to prison and even some putting to death. And yet they stand strong. He heard the preaching of Stephen. He was standing there holding the coats of those who stoned him. He saw Stephen go off into glory. He heard his preaching. And remember back in Acts chapter 7? In fact, look over there in Acts chapter 7 with me. Look at verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Look at this. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. His preaching brought strong conviction. But here are some who were convicted in their heart, and it cut them right to the heart, but they rejected it and they resisted it. Saul, on the other hand, when Jesus spoke to him, he said, "Why do you persecute me?" He didn't reject it anymore. He didn't resist it. He responded to it. And Jesus said, "It's hard for you to kick and resist the pricks, the pricking of the heart under conviction." Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts 2 and verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" Here are those who heard the preaching and they were pricked in their heart. And they responded to it. And so that conviction comes and there's a choice to respond to it or to reject it. And Jesus said, "It's hard for you to keep resisting the prodding of the Holy Spirit of God." What's the point? Conviction of sin is the work of the Holy Spirit, who uses the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, to prick the heart and the conscience of sin. And it brings strong conviction, which what leads to what? Repentance. What I'm saying is, it's impossible for somebody to be saved without conviction over their sin. It's not, "Oh, you just got to believe on Jesus." And it's not a 1, 2, 3, repeat after me process. There needs to be conviction of sin. That's the Holy Spirit's job. And if there's no conviction of sin, there can't be repentance. If there's no repentance, there can't be salvation. Amen? A man cannot be saved unless he's convicted of his sins. But a man may kick against the conviction and even reject Christ. And I just think that Saul had been under conviction from the time that he heard Stephen preach. And the Lord was using that in Saul's life to convict him of his own need. And really, I think in those terms, it seems like Saul's persecution of the believers was actually his response or his reaction to that conviction that God brought. I've seen that before in people's lives. You know they're under conviction from the Spirit of God. And how do they treat you? How do they respond to you? How do they react to you? Mean and negative, you know, and spiteful and so on. Conviction from the Lord, and they're reacting to it. Saul's conversion, there are four characteristics of his salvation that are seen to be true of every conversion. He's going to be light, the light of the gospel, a voice, the word of God penetrating their heart, conviction over sin from the Spirit of God. And that led to verse number 6. "And he trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?'" Here's the faith. Here's the faith that is necessary and will be true of every conversion. I believe it's at this point that Saul received Jesus Christ as personal Savior. There are some who insist that he didn't get saved until later on in verse 18. And they use the arguments, you know, that God uses men, you know, to bring others to Christ. Well, the fact is, God did use a man. He used Stephen in his preaching and other Christians and so on in their testimony. I believe this is where Saul got saved, because he humbled himself before Jesus Christ and he called him Lord. There are many proofs, actually, from Paul himself. We don't even take the time to look at them all. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 8, Paul himself said that he was born again at the time that he saw Christ. And there are others as well. But these four things are going to be true of every conversion experience. There has to be light. You have to see the need of salvation. The Word of God has to be present. The conviction of the Holy Spirit of God has to be there, which is going to lead to faith. And my friend, if you're here tonight and you have a profession of faith, but you have never been convicted of your sin and seeing yourself as condemned before God, deserving His judgment, and been broken over your sin and your offense to God, then you need to check up whether you're really saved or not. Because a person can't be saved without repentance. And they can't repent unless they're burdened over their sin and how offensive they are to God. Then we get down to verse 6 here again. We saw those four things, and this is the last principle. I want us to look at Saul the Christian here. And there are just four things that I want to bring out about this question that Saul asked and make some applications for us. He said, and he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Saul asks a question here that I believe is a question that ought to be asked by every child of God. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Notice with me the when of his question. When did Saul ask this question? When did he say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Somebody tell me. As soon as he got saved, as soon as he was converted to Christ, he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? This was the very first response that Saul gave to his new Lord and Master. It ought to be the first response of every born-again believer. Amen? If you've trusted Christ and you know you're saved, maybe at one point you did say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? But maybe you've reneged on that question. And life is being lived for me. Life is being lived according to what you want to do rather than what the Lord wants you to do. Is that your heart tonight, Lord? Is that still your heart tonight? Lord, what do you want me to do? That you're willing to do anything and everything that He would ask? We ought to be constantly reaffirming that same sentiment in our Christian life. Amen? Then notice the why of his question. We see the when, but notice the why of his question. Why did Saul say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Saul asked the question because Jesus Christ was not just his Savior, but he was the Lord. Notice that? And if there's a Lord, then there also needs to be a what? A servant. If there's a master, there needs to be a servant. And what is the proper and appropriate response of a servant? What do you want me to do? And why? Because he's my master. We've been bought with the precious blood of Christ. A lamb without blemish and without spot. We belong to him. He ought to be our master. And you know, we can give lip service. Lord, yes, I call you Lord. Yes, you're my master. But what does your life prove? What does your life show? That's going to prove whether or not he truly is your Lord. Amen? Because our actions speak a whole lot louder than our words. What fruit is there in your life? And if somebody came to the life of each and every one of you and started inspecting, you know, starting in the front, working all the way back, in the back, all the way up to the front, and started inspecting the fruit of your life, what is your life producing? Would they be able to say with confidence, Jesus Christ is that person's master? Look what their life is producing. Look at the fruit. And Jesus said, by their fruits ye shall know them, right? The why. Why did he ask this question? Because Jesus wasn't just his Savior, but his Lord. Notice the what of his question. He said, what wilt thou have me to do? Was there any compartmentalization there? Was there any holding back there? Lord, I'll do anything that you want me to do as long as it fits into this category. Lord, I'll do anything that you want me to do as long as it doesn't interfere with what I need to be doing. I'll do anything that you want me to do as long as I have the time to do it. I'll do anything that you want me to do as long as it's agreeable. He just said, what? What do you want me to do? It shows complete abandonment of self, and it shows complete abandonment of self-will and total and utter surrender to God and His will. Amen? You see that? Is that your heart tonight? Is that how you live your life? Complete abandonment of your own desires and ambitions? Completely open to what God would have you to do? We see the answer to his question. What was Jesus' answer to this question? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go. Arise and go. His answer was, arise and go. Before salvation, the Lord says, come unto me. But after salvation, it's always go. That's God's will for the saint of God, to go into the world and share this message of salvation. Saul, in his conversion, actually has a lot of good applications for you and for me. And we look at what was produced in Saul's life after this. He became the Apostle Paul. Probably the greatest evangelist the world has ever known. Thousands and thousands of people came to Christ, no doubt, through his ministry. But the simple truth is that God wants to use each and every one of us in the same aspect, in the same exact way. And you know what? You may not be used of God to lead thousands of people to Christ, but there's somebody that the Lord wants to use you to reach, that you could reproduce yourself. There's somebody. Are you willing to do whatever God wants you to do? Is it the attitude of your heart, like Saul? So there's a lot of good applications for us through Saul's conversion. And why did you come to church? What's this book for? That we may grow. We better serve Christ. Make those applications. Apply God's word to your life that you might grow and thrive in the Christian life. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the fact that it's profitable to us in many different aspects. Pray, Lord, that you'd help us to always apply it, to use it, to love it. And Father, I pray that you'd make us grow into the image of Christ, individually, Father, corporately as a church, that you'd cause us to spiritually grow and be mature and strong and stable. Father, use us for your honor and your glory. Thank you for the time we've had together tonight. Bless your people. Father, we pray for Friend Day coming up. We pray for Great Commission Day on Saturday. Lord, I pray that you'd fill us with your Spirit. Lord, that you'd go before us. Father, that we'd be able to rejoice in being used of our Savior. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Good to see you folks tonight. Lord bless you. We'll look forward to seeing you on Saturday at Great Commission Day. And don't forget, we need to have a deacon's meeting tonight with your wives as well, over in my office, please. Yes, Mrs. Adams?
Anybody else who is planning on coming during the day tomorrow? Okay, well, all that stuff is there. It's all on the back table there. There's packets. Some of those letters need to be folded still. All right. right? And so if you have volunteered to do that, all right, Lord bless you. You are dismissed. Thank you.